Okay, while Albert eats, I'm going to go ahead and start. So you just keep on eating and feel free to go back and get more and go back and get coffee and go back and get dessert. It's not going to bother me at all if you move around. I'm just going to try and, since I'm the one who really ran us long in the first session, I'm going to start early to try and pick up some time for these other guys. Now, I want to do two things. There's so much that I would love to talk with you about tonight, but I want to do two things in a few minutes with you. One, I want to talk about knowing our history, and I'm talking as a white Southerner, knowing our history and reading our history right on this issue, because there are mistakes that you can make either way. You can try and make the history all bad, or you can try and make it all good, and both of those are mistakes. So I want to talk about knowing our history and reading our history right on this issue. And then second, I want to talk a little bit about what our current outlook ought to be on Christianity and race right here in Jackson. So those are the two things I want to try and do with you tonight. So let's start off with knowing our history and reading our history right on this issue. Now, my first concern on this issue is biblical and theological. That's my first and foremost concern, is biblical and theological. We want to live up to and live out our theology on this. If you heard Albert's testimony, it was seeing white Christians live out their theology that enabled him to trust a people that had not been trustworthy in his experience before. That's huge. And I think living out our theology is really, really important on this. I Reformed theology has had a very important part of the answer to this problem for a long time, but we haven't lived up to it. I mean, let's face it, Reformed theology is what ended slavery in the British Empire. It was John Newton's influence on William Wilberforce that led to the ending of slavery in the British Empire, both the slave trade and the legality of slavery. But Reformed theology, in our experience, has not lived up to its own fruition in this area. And so I'm concerned that we live up to our theology. Secondly, I'm equally concerned about this issue because of love and witness. I believe that one of the most powerful witnesses to the world of the reality of the gospel is when people who are not like one another love one another and live with one another. And so we have lost a huge opportunity to do that in our culture because we've not loved one another like we ought to. And let me say, I'm pointing at me. I'm not pointing at my African American brothers and sisters, because they didn't even have the opportunity to love us back in this way for a long, long time. And I understand that, and I'm sure Jamar and Albert will say this, that there are prejudices that continue to persist on the other side. But I'm pointing at me right now. We've not loved our African American Christian brothers and sisters like we should have, and thus we've lost an opportunity to witness to the reality and power of the gospel. So I'm concerned about both of those things. That having been said, I want to encourage you, as you look at your history and as you read your history, neither to view that history as all bad or all good. You know, I grew up in a home where the Southern tradition was venerated. I never heard anything negatively said about the heritage of the South in particular, or the United States in general, on race relations. Never heard a single negative thing. It wasn't that wrong things that were told me, just nothing was told me about that. And so, you know, there are some folks that grow up in the Southern tradition and all they know is it's good. And then there are others who, you know, all they've ever heard is bad. And neither of those things are right. And so if when you read history, especially on this issue, that goes back and says, you know, Billy Graham didn't do enough on this issue, or even William Wilberforce was a racist, or something like this. I want to encourage you not to be swayed by sensationalists who try to cast aspersions on conservative evangelicals on this issue by denigrating people in the past. If you're reading history on this subject and somebody says, "What a shock, I've discovered that there were racists in conservative Southern churches in the 1960s. Okay, the reaction ought to be, "Duh." That is not a surprise. And so if somebody attempts to pawn that off on you like that's some great intellectual discovery, okay, duh, of course there were racists in the 1970s in conservative churches. In fact, there were racists in every kind of Southern church, liberal and conservative, in the South in the 1960s. So, you know, somebody that does that kind of sort of shock jock view of history ought not to be taken seriously about anything. Racism has been a standing problem in the American experience from the very beginning of colonial life. And that means everybody is tainted. And nobody can get off the hook. If you're from a British, German, or any other Caucasian tradition in the United States, your tradition has been complicit in the problems of especially African-American chattel slavery and racism. That's just part of our heritage. It's there. And people who announce that like that's some big discovery shouldn't be taken seriously. Now, the history of the conservative Southern Presbyterian Church is mixed on this issue. I've said that in my little biographical statement, but I want to build that out for you just a little bit more. You can find PCA, and that's my denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, you can find PCA founding fathers in their writings in the 1960s justifying segregation. Morton Howison Smith, who taught me systematic theology at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, who was a professor here at R.T.S. Jackson, who was the stated clerk of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America in the 1960s, wrote an article defending segregation and supporting the status quo. He was wrong. But you can also find PCA founding fathers emphatically and bravely rejecting racism. My two predecessors here at First Presbyterian Church were men named Don Patterson and Jim Baird. They were respectively the chairman and the vice chairman of the committee that brought the PCA into being. Their committee was meeting in the Oak Park Inn, the Grove Park Inn in Asheville, North Carolina, for an organizational meeting to start the PCA. And at that meeting, a millionaire came to them and said, "I will give you $2 million. Now, this has been the early 1970s when $2 million was worth $2 million. He said, "I will give you $2 million if you will make this denomination a white-only denomination." They told him to get out of the room. They wanted to have nothing to do with him. So the founders, who were on the organizing committee of the PCA, took the right stand on the issue of the gospel and race and Christianity and ethnicity. So you can find good things and bad things in conservative Southern Presbyterian history on race. Two things I want you to know in light of that about RTS and about First Presbyterian Church. It has been alleged by many that RTS was formed because of a commitment to segregation and racism. There is an article that appeared in an academic journal in the early 2000s that alleged RTS was founded because Columbia Theological Seminary had embraced desegregation and had affirmed an integrationist social policy. And so conservative Southern Presbyterians in Mississippi wanted a seminary that would be segregationist. That is an outlier. It's a lie. That's an absolute fabrication. I happen to know the men that were involved in the formation of RTS, and that's just not true. RTS was founded because people were concerned about a denigration of the doctrine of Scripture in the Southern Presbyterian Church and a denial of fundamental theological truths, including a rejection of the Reformed faith. And RTS has never turned someone down for admission on the basis of race. And so the story goes like this. In this academic article, it is alleged that the session of First Presbyterian Church Jackson asked the president of Columbia Seminary in 1962 to appoint a professor who was in favor of segregation, and that the president of Columbia Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, refused to do that. The story gets part of the facts right, but the most important part wrong. The session of First Presbyterian Church did indeed offer to endow a chair of theology at Columbia Seminary in Decatur if the president of Columbia, who was incidentally my cousin, John McDowell Richards, who was a conservative himself, but he facilitated liberal professors at Columbia Seminary. They said to him, "Dr. Richards, we'll endow a chair of theology if you will put an evangelical in that chair." And he refused to do that. And so they said, "Okay, we'll put that money in the bank, and when you change your mind, you can call us up and we'll talk again." He never changed his mind. That money became the seed money to start RTS in 1966. So that's the real story on that. So if you hear someone say that RTS was formed based on a commitment to segregation and racism, that's a lie. Second, I want to talk about PCA, about First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. You've already heard Elbert mention the fact that the first African-American congregation in Jackson is named after a First Presbyterian Church deacon. David Helm is the person who gave the name to Mount Helm Baptist Church. Mount Helm came out of First Baptist Church. First Baptist Church Jackson had an African-American congregation of Baptists meeting in its basement. And in 1837, the deacons of, probably closer to the beginning of the war, the deacons of First Baptist asked them if they would move out of First Baptist and worship somewhere else. Well, they had nowhere else to go. And David Helm, who was a deacon here, gave them property in downtown Jackson and materials and helped in organizing the labor to build a church. And so in his honor, they named Mount Helm Baptist Church. Now, the story of First Pres and race relations is mixed, like you would imagine. I've gone back and looked at the roles of First Presbyterian Church all the way from our founding in 1837 all the way into the early 1900s. Into the late 1800s, we had both African-American and white members at First Presbyterian Church, maybe even into the early 1900s. And the role literally was divided into whites and coloreds. That's how the role was kept. As you might imagine, after the Civil War was over, the number of people on the colored roll gradually shrinks over the next 30, 40 years. It's probably people who were affiliated with families continued to come to the church, and no other African Americans joined the church. That makes sense with the time, Reconstruction and such, until the final African Americans disappear from the congregation in the late 1890s, maybe the early 1900s. It's amazing how close we still are to that history. In 1999, Brister Ware, our Minister of Pastoral Care, performed the funeral for a daughter of a Confederate veteran. Now you say, how could that be possible in 1999? Well, she was 99 years old, so she'd born in 1900. So you say, well, how could that be possible that she could be the daughter of a Confederate? Well, this man was a teenager during the Civil War. He outlived his first wife. He outlived his second wife. And then when he was in his 60s, he married a 20-something-year-old and had more children. And this was the daughter of this Confederate veteran and his third wife. And Brister Ware did her funeral here at First Pres. That's how close we are to that history. Our session went on public record in 1954 supporting segregation. So that's 60 years ago. Our session took an ad out in the Clarion Ledger and said, we are against the men at the Southern Presbyterian Church General Assembly that attempted to pass an overture condemning segregation. So you need to know that. We had the man who was the chairman and founder of the White Citizens Council in Jackson was a member at First Presbyterian Church in the 1960s. Now, if that means anything to you, that's bad. But by the 1960s, when the pray-ins were happening in Memphis and in Jackson, we were warned that there was one of those was going to happen here at First Pres, and the deacons and ushers planned to block people of color from being allowed to enter into the building when that happened. In the 1970s, you can ask Bill Wyman about this, at an officers' retreat at Twin Lakes, the elders were discussing that very event, and they said, we were wrong to do that, and First Presbyterian Church, henceforth and forevermore, will be open to anybody who wants to come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're red, yellow, black, white, or purple. And so the elders at First Presbyterian Church by the early 1970s were already explicitly saying we were wrong to take the stands that we took in the 1950s and the 1960s. In the early 1990s, it was leaders out of First Presbyterian Church that took a lead in the Mission Mississippi racial reconciliation movement. One of our deacons, Lee Paris, and our minister, Jim Baird, really bravely led in the Mission Mississippi movement. During that same time frame, First Pres tried to start a multi-ethnic PCA church here in Jackson. An RTS Jackson student named James Williams was tapped. He was a member here at First. He was tapped to be the church planter for that multi-ethnic work. But a multi-ethnic church in St. Louis snatched him out of our fingers before we could start that church, and we never got that church off the ground. So when the opportunity to start a multi-ethnic church here in Jackson came again in the early 2000s, elders here at First Pres jumped at the opportunity and were very supportive of the start of Redeemer. Not because we didn't want to have a multi-ethnic congregation here at First Pres. We just recognize there's a lot of history here. There's a lot of reasons why there are African Americans in the area that wouldn't want to walk through the front doors of First Pres. We understand that, and we honor that, and we want to change that, and in fact, it's begun to change. I've baptized the first African American adult and children at First Presbyterian Church in 100 years here, beginning in the 1990s. Our first African-American member to join in 100 years was Angel Brown, who was a med student at UMMC. She was studying to be a doctor, and I had the joy of baptizing her. And since then, we've had a number of other African-Americans join our congregation, and the doors are wide open. But I also understand there's a lot of history here, and there's some African-Americans that want to come to First Pres. And Redeemer gave us an opportunity to have a clean slate. And And I also want to say that when those African Americans joined First Pres beginning in the late 1990s, it was a total non-event, except that everybody was rejoicing over it. So there was no objection and total rejoicing over that. And it's you got to be a little bit brave to be an African American member here because you were in a really teeny tiny minority. I think that our history is going to be very much like 10th Pres in Philadelphia. If you went to 10th Pres in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in the 1960s, there would have been no minorities there. But then the mayor of Philadelphia appointed the pastor of 10th Pres in Philadelphia, Mariana DeGangi, to the Civil Rights Commission in Philadelphia. And African Americans in Philadelphia recognized that Mariana DeGangi, the pastor of 10th Pres, was a gospel man, and that he didn't care what their color was, and that he loved them. And you started seeing ethnic minorities join 10th Pres, but it has taken 20 years or more before any kind of a substantial presence of ethnic minorities developed in that large downtown upper middle class Philadelphia congregation. I think the story will probably be similar here. As a teenager, I heard friends accuse the founders of the PCA of being racist. They argued that the PCA was formed because of racism. I knew that that was not true because my father was one of the founding fathers of the PCA. And the idea of forming the PCA over race never came out of his mouth. I was in the early meetings where the PCA was formed. The founders of the PCA had no interest whatsoever in racism. That's not to say racism is not a problem now or that it wasn't a problem then. It's just to say that's not part of the founding of the PCA. And I really think the PCA's heart has been proven by our actions over time. So as a historian, what I wanted to say, as you think about our history and as you read our history on this issue right now, I want you to read it both sympathetically and critically. As a historian, I was taught to read both sympathetically and critically in the subject that I was studying. And I like my heroes messy, conflicted, tortured, and real. Because there's only one unblemished hero, and we killed him. His name is Jesus. The rest of us, we all need forgiveness, and including in this area. So it never surprises me when we find out that our people are sinners or that the church is imperfect. It just proves Calvinism. The only empirically provable doctrine is total depravity. And when you find, you know, when you say to me, the church was imperfect, I go, and? Or, so-and-so was a sinner, I go, so? And that does not surprise me. I'm not making light of the sin. I'm not diminishing its seriousness. I'm just saying, you're surprised about that? That don't let that throw you off your game. Now, second, what should our current outlook be on Christianity and race here in Jackson? Well, huge good things are happening right here in Jackson, and that is a God thing. When Medgar Evers was assassinated here in Jackson, the field secretary of the NAACP, and Bill Russell, the center for the Boston Celtics, was invited to be one of his pallbearers. When Bill Russell left Boston, he said to his friends, "Pray for me, I am going to the belly of the beast." In other words, Bill Russell considered Jackson to be the epicenter of Jim Crow segregationism and racial hatred. And right here in Jackson, God is doing some amazing and really unprecedented things. So I want you to be encouraged about that. This man is the campus minister of the first historic black college and university with an RUF campus fellowship there. And it happened right here in Jackson, Mississippi. And the multi-ethnic church in the PCA with the most candidates from ethnic minorities preparing for the gospel ministry in the PCA is right here in Jackson, Mississippi. It's called Redeemer PCA on Northside Drive. There's some amazing things happening here in Jackson. Second thing I want to say, be invested in Christian solidarity across racial lines, especially expressed in the local church and in relationships. That is a powerful demonstration of love. John 13, Ephesians 2. Albert's going to tell you about this in just a few minutes. Three, systemic problems are real. Systemic problems are real, but they are notoriously hard to get at. If you want to learn about that a little bit, read, and it's on the list of resources you've been given. Emerson and Smith, two very well-respected sociologists, wrote a book called Divided by Faith. If you want to understand more the systemic problem of racism, I don't know of a quicker way to get up to speed on that than read Divided by Faith. So systemic problems are real, and they have to be addressed, but they are notoriously hard to address. Fourth, as you engage your brothers and sisters of different races, and let me say this especially to my brothers and sisters who are white as you think about dealing with your African-American brothers and sisters. And by the way, there's other kinds of racism too, but it seems to me that there are unique challenges in the relationship between American whites and African-Americans. There's 300 years of tortured history there, okay? So as you engage your brothers and sisters of different races, I want you to remember three things. If you are white, do not tell your African-American friends that it's time to move on. They get to tell you when it's time to move on. Until they say it's time to move on, it's not time to move on. And that means if you're white, you've got to refuse to be defensive and you've got to refuse to be offendable in this area. Very frankly, you will find if you develop a good friendship with an African-American Christian, you will find out that that African-American Christian is actually tireder of this than you are. I mean, my African-American friends are so worn down with discouragement on this issue that they're always about that far from giving up. They're so discouraged on this issue. So if you'll go into it with that attitude, that if you've got a good African-American friend, I guarantee you he or she is discouraged about this, so discouraged they're just about to give up. It'll make you not defensive, and it'll make you ready to shut up and listen, and that's a good thing. Second, do not approach history with a view to throwing your ancestors under the bus. All of us have crazy aunts and uncles in the closet. All of our families have skeletons in the closet, and if you're from the South and you're white, you've got racism in the closet. That doesn't mean that you have to throw your ancestors under the bus. Again, we're all sinners. We've all got issues. We've all got something. So there is a way to honor your ancestors and honor your history while at the same time recognizing the sin and the problem. Third, do not underestimate the power of simple love and friendship. Do not underestimate the power of simple love and friendship. You've already heard that in the stories that have been shared tonight. Be deliberate in making friends across racial lines. I'm talking about Christian friendship here. Be deliberate in making Christian friends across racial lines. Read about this issue. Read John Piper's book, Bloodlines. Read Emerson and Smith, Divided by Faith. Some of you will be called by God to tackle systemic issues. Don't view the church as the vehicle for that direct action. The church's job will be to equip the Christians that are going to tackle those systemic issues. The systemic issues are always going to require judgment calls. And those judgment calls are going to divide even good people. You know, how are we going to tackle this? Some people are going to say A, some people are going to say B. That's why the church isn't the best vehicle to tackle it. The church's job is to equip the Christians who are going to tackle it. This will effectively allow the empowerment of potentially the whole laity of the church, including women, to participate in leadership in tackling these systemic issues. There's, by the way, a great story of this in C.H. Spurgeon's time at the Met Tab in London. The Metropolitan Tabernacle was not involved in any systemic work directly, but all of the Mercy Ministries in London were run by people out of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. That's a great model for involvement in systemic issues. By racism, we've been talking about race and racism, haven't given a definition yet. By racism, I mean a sinful racial prejudice that is expressed in actions, practices, and beliefs based on the view that your own ethnic group is superior and another is inferior. Theologically, racism is an image of God-denying sense of difference and superiority between your socioethnic group and another. And by an ethnicity, I mean a group of people with a common language, culture, body of tradition, and even physical characteristics. So those are some things I want us to understand about our culture now and about our own outlook for our situation here in Jackson. The last thing I want to say is this, and I'm going back to history, and then Elbert can come up and take us to the scripture. But an article was written. In fact, one of my elders handed me this article in the early 2000s at a session meeting. It was an article written by R. Milton Winter, who's a PCUSA minister in Holly Springs, who actually attended this church in the late 60s, early 70s. It's an article that appeared in a professional journal entitled Division and Reunion in the Presbyterian Church, U.S., a Mississippi Retrospective. In that article, he depicts the reason for the founding of the PCA to be racism and anti-segregationism. And he states the three biggest bad guys in the state of Mississippi on that count are First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Bellhaven, and RTS. But at the end of the article, he says this. Now, this is the guy who's just labeled those three groups as the worst people in the history of the world. Here's what he says. Ironically, evangelical-oriented Presbyterians dealt more effectively with racial inclusiveness than did old-line Presbyterians. Well, of course, he's exactly right. How many multi-ethnic PCUSA churches are there in the state of Mississippi? That's right, none. Why? Because we believe the Bible and we believe the gospel. And that's what you've got to have to address this issue. And that was our problem with the Presbyterian Church mainline. It didn't. And therefore, they didn't have the tools to address the problem. In other words, we had the tool that we needed to address our sin and to foster repentance and to move forward, and they didn't. So I share that as a very, very important aspect of our history. Elbert?
Man, thank you. Wow, that was good. How are we on time, David? I want to make
just
sure that...
go as far as you need to go, brother.
Okay. By way of introduction, I'm convinced that the gospel, as revealed to us in the scriptures, it is the only way that we work through something this hard and this complex. And I say that because as of late, I am enjoying the advertisements they have for pickup trucks. And if you just pay attention as you're watching television, watch Ford, watch Chevy, watch Toyota, watch GMC, and they are boasting this big image. And they're talking about torque. They're talking about towing capacity. They're talking about cabin space. They're talking about how quiet and how safely these trucks can transport you from point A to point B. They're talking about how rugged they are, how thick the frames are. They're just boasting a lot of statistics. And their basic premise is this, that these pickup trucks were built for hard work. They were built to do those jobs that you think they can't do. And I love the images of seeing these trucks with their beds completely full, and they're just weighed down. And these big trucks, they seem to just handle these loads with ease. Look, I can't help but think about the issue of race and the issue of the gospel and the issue of forgiveness and all of the complexities that go into this, that if we look at these things,
it's daunting. And it looks like what vehicle out there can handle the mess and the muck and the mire and the history that we associate with race and the gospel, especially in the South. But I want you to understand that God, looking down the walls of eternity, He knew that we'd be in this room right now. And He knew that we'd be having this conversation. And He knew all of the injustices and the histories and the dirt and the mire and the hardships and the baggage that those things still leave behind. And I'm telling you, man, there is only one vehicle that God has designed to do this type of work in us and in our society. And it's the gospel. It is the work in person of Jesus. It is the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts and in us. It is the forgiveness. And so when you think about all of these terms, because I know your minds are turning, because I know as I try to think about race and the gospel, so many terms come up. I mean, the idea of, you know, from a, I guess, a white person's perspective, just this deep sense of repentance. That repentance needs to go in the bed of this truck. Forgiveness. As a black man standing before you in the gospel, I am implored by Jesus to forgive you. And not you indirectly. I mean, not you. I'm not saying you, but I'm saying your predecessors. The experience of unity. I mean, believing that despite our divisions on race and class and how we're educated and where we go to school and where we live. I mean, believing that aside from all the differences, that we are really one. That the Imago Dei, being made in the image of God as a black man who's been taught that you're inferior. That what is it that gives you dignity and worth? It's not what another person thinks. It's about what Jesus Christ has won for you. And therefore, my confidence and hope, it should never be in the eyes of men. That when Jesus Christ restores dignity, that's between me and God. And God does something that no man can do. That when you talk about the hardships, I mean, dealing with this topic, it's hard. There are sufferings that come with this. This idea of endurance, I mean, this attitude of hope. That whatever small strides we make, that we are moving in a direction where one day God's going to make things right. That you have to have hope in these relationships. So reconciliation, like all of these words, and I'm just scratching the surface, but all of these words are a part of what we need to find some resolve and some hope in all of this. And I'm telling you that it's the gospel. And I was thinking about Ephesians. I know I talked to Ligon earlier about it. But as I started looking for passages that sort of have those sentiments in it, I came to Romans 5, verse 1. So I'll read a portion of it, and I'll just try to scratch the surface here just so you'll at least have some categories. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have reconciliation. I think the first thing that it's, and I think it's so easy to overlook in this passage, is this idea of unity. And when you read this passage, and I know I didn't see it the first time I read it, it was after reading it and reading it. One of the things that you see in this passage is a pronoun, an intentional pronoun shift by the Apostle Paul. If you know Romans 1 through 4, then you know he's using language like you. And then he turns around and uses language like we, presumably talking about himself and fellow Jews in the house churches, perhaps in Rome. He talks about you in terms of Gentiles being alienated from the faith. He talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew and Greek. He envisions the churches in Rome looking very multi-ethnic. And he indicts the Gentiles. He says, you know, you do this. He says, wait a minute, but we do this. We who preach against stealing, we steal. And in Romans 3, that every mouth may be shut and all people are guilty before God. And he does something beautiful in Romans 4. He brings up Abraham. And he talks about, and I'll try to read it verbatim, but this is what he says about Abraham. Let me make sure I find it. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham was circumcised. There's another passage in there where he talks about Abraham and the world. Where is it? I just saw it. Okay, let me go here since I have it right here. I know where it is. 16. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. So it's this idea here in Abraham, God's intent from the beginning was to unite all people, regardless of culture or tribe or language, to himself through faith in Jesus Christ. And here's Paul ministering or writing to a multi-ethnic church, which he's already established in the first opening chapters of Romans. And then he does a pronoun shift in Romans 5. He doesn't say, therefore, you Gentiles, or therefore, you Jews. He says, therefore, we, since we have been justified by faith. And you see, we, it's scattered throughout that entire section. Like, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And you see, we everywhere, it's all in this passage. As if Paul is saying the very same thing he said in Ephesians, that this dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And so in the gospel, Paul understands that God is reconciling the world, not just to himself, but he's reconciling us together. And so whatever we have, Paul says we have it together. But the blessing here is we. It's this sense of unity. It's this sense of oneness. And this has been a part of God's plan forever. And so as we talk about race and as we talk about the gospel, I think that needs to be one of our starting points. The gospel gives us the unity. That Paul also says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of peace, just being reconciled, and the scriptures also speak of working hard to maintain the peace or the bond that we already have. And so whether we're talking about race and the history, knowing that we're one in Christ already through the work and person of Christ, that peace has been established, then we have the freedom to work at maintaining it. Now, you and I both know that the moment you try to work at peace, when there's been such a long history of division, that it's just flat out hard. It's just hard. That there are sufferings on both sides of the fence. That, look, I'm a black man, and it hurt me when we were first starting RUF at Jackson State. Because here I am as a black man doing ministry on a black campus. And when I transport students from Jackson State in that context into, at the time it was Redeemer, and it was still predominantly white, that, wait a minute, the same thing Jamar experienced. Wait a minute, this is a white church. And I can tell you, man, like, it hurt me so bad because so many students pulled away. I mean, they pulled away not just from Redeemer, but they pulled away from our ministry. And there were sufferings, like, internal. I'm like, wait a minute, you don't get it? The gospel makes us one. But no, that's not how we do church. And so as a black man laboring in a black campus, bringing students into a mainline or a denomination that's predominantly white, there are persecutions there. Wait a minute, we don't really trust you. Wait a minute, you work here, but you're sent by those people? Look, this is the chatter that I hear. It's the reason why now you can ask Jamar. I go pick students up for church every Sunday. And I sit with them up front, all 40 or 50 of them. I sit with them up front. And we have them in our house every other Sunday. And we feed them. And you know what we're doing? We're debriefing. They have a million questions about what's the Heidelberg Catechism? What's the Westminster Confession of Faith? Why do we sing this song? I mean, you're bringing people from an entirely different context into something that is different. And my wife and I, we have to work hard because they'll pull away. This is so new and so foreign. It's so different than what they're used to. And we learned early on in ministry at Jackson State, I just can't say come to church with us. We have to go get them. And we have to work at it week after week after week after week after week. And over time, the gospel washes over them. But there are some sufferings on my part that we have to do to make this a reality. But I'm telling you up front that there are some sufferings on your part that when you start to move in this direction, and you have people who are in this same bubble as Wiley alluded to earlier, that they're going to ask you questions. And you're going to feel uncomfortable. And they're going to want to know, hey, why are you doing that? Look, I just want to comfort you in this passage. Because Paul says that, look at it what he says. But we rejoice in our sufferings. You see that phrase there? Any type of reconciliation and peace and unity that we're going to work out here and now in this time and space, it's not going to be easy. And yet Paul seems to promise us that God gives us joy in the midst of sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's that phrase again, hope. And one of my most exciting times in the week, it's on Sunday morning when our students are there with us, when they're seeing us love brothers and sisters across racial lines, when they're hearing the gospel sung and preached, that they're getting a glimpse of what glory is going to be like. And I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful that what we're doing right now is moving in that same direction. You talk about this sense of dignity. And now I'm speaking to myself, that this sense of worth and validation, that only comes in the gospel. You know, Paul says, look, God will show you his love, that while you were still an enemy, Christ died for the ungodly. This idea of Elbert, you don't have to perform. That you are loved by God. That you are secure in God. That you are free in God. That I don't have to chase validation by my counterparts. Like, I'm accepted in Christ. And so I think the gospel addresses that. This whole idea of forgiveness. I mean, as a black man, I can remember coming to RTS. This was probably my first year. And it was another one of my friends. He went into the library. And there was a section in the library. It was the bookstore then. There was an entire section that was on the Confederacy. And I can just remember talking to him and just in tears, because I didn't have the background of the PCA when I came. Like, I did not know what I was getting into. And I can remember this other guy with me. He had been in it way longer than me. And I can remember him pointing this thing out to me. And I can just remember just like this anger and frustration that kind of came over me as I'm watching this stuff be paraded right there on the front cover of the bookstore. And I can just remember thinking, like, am I in the right place? And I can remember the Holy Spirit convicting me, saying, Elbert, you have been forgiven of your sins. It's time to really forgive. And I think the gospel, it really is the only vehicle that we have whereby we first see that we've sinned against God, that he's died for us when we were his enemies. And I think when you have those things in Scripture where, and Jesus says it, that how often am I to forgive my brother? You know, if you don't forgive, then your sins will not be forgiven. And so I know we want to think that this forgiveness here horizontally is the major issue. It's important. But what's more important is that I have been forgiven my sins. And I've read some books, and I wouldn't advocate some of these books, but you know, some questions were posed in that books and some of those books, that if the tables were turned, knowing the depravity of our human hearts, would we have done the same thing? That just because this happened to African Americans or Africans, that does not mean that given the opportunity, that we were immune from that as well. That I know the racism that's been in my heart in years past, and I know the sin and the muck and the mire and the other stuff, and the gospel says that, man, I've been forgiven, and my offense against him, I mean, there is no limit to how dark my past is. And the gospel says that since I'm forgiven here, then I'm to express it here. I could go on and on, but this idea of forgiveness, compassion, sympathy, unity, peace, and hope, all of these ideas are right here in Romans 5. And I just implore you to read it and soak it up. And one of my favorite commercials now, and ironically, it's another truck commercial, and I'm sure you've seen it. It's the one by Toyota Tundra. And some of my guys may have seen this already, but it's my favorite commercial out right now. And the commercial starts, I mean, it comes on, it's on like a 30-second commercial, and it comes on, and you see real fans. I mean, you see what looks to be a Little League baseball team, and this guy is at the plate, and this pitch is thrown, and this guy, this little kid, hits the ball. And as soon as he hits the ball, you see popcorn coming out of this man's cup. You see fans standing up. I mean, you see a real baseball feel. And then as soon as he makes contact with the ball, the commercial goes in reverse. And so instead of him hitting the ball and the ball going out, it shows him making contact with the ball, and then the commercial runs backwards. And then the ball goes back into the pitcher's hand, and the popcorn from the that spilled out goes back into the popcorn holder. And the fans who were standing up, they start to sit down. And then you start to see the chalk lines that were put on the field. The chalk lines go back into the chalk dispenser, and this chalk dispenser goes back onto the bed of this blue Toyota truck. And then you see this sod. This sod is being rolled back up, and it's also put back on the back of that blue Toyota truck. And then you just see this lumber that's being cut, and it comes from the ground back into the table saw, and then it all goes back on the bed of this blue Toyota truck. And then you see this this boulder. I mean, it's this massive boulder, and it looks like this boulder is towing this blue Toyota Tundra by a chain back into this piece of land. And then you see a ball literally come through the window of a house onto the floor, and then this same guy who wasted his popcorn picks the ball up, and then the camera turns outside. And then you see through that hole that they had just made that there are four little kids out here playing baseball in their backyard. And then this image comes on the screen. Build what you want with this truck. And the idea there, you don't know it until the end, that you are not really looking at a baseball field. You are looking at the backyard, and it was full of rocks, full of debris, full of trees, just barren in some spaces. And when we saw barrenness, and we saw brokenness, and we saw things in the way and barriers, and the Toyota is saying that this truck can transform what is barren and unsuitable for unity and joy and fun, that this one truck can do all of that. I mean, that's the advertisement. That this truck can move these rocks. This truck can go get sod. It can get boards. Look, you get where I'm going with this. It's the gospel. That when you see that house and you see that backyard, it's very unlikely that that backyard can be transformed into something that is so beautiful. But I'm telling you, God is saying the gospel does that. It can go in and do the hard work on all of our hearts and pull out the stuff that's there that doesn't need to be there. It can go in and haul away the junk that's there. It can go and bring new things in. It can totally transform you and the people around you. And I'm a product of that. And I believe that. I think God gives us reconciliation. He gives us peace. He gives us the capacity to forgive. He gives us the capacity to work towards unity. And so I just implore you that there is no other answer other than the gospel. And as you go deeper and deeper and deeper into it, this will flow out of it. So that's what I have.